All right, very good to see all of you this morning, and we have plenty to do this morning. So first off, anybody want to tell us who we are? I know, but I mean the whole thing. All right. Very good. Excellent. Well done. Anybody else?
What she said.
Ditto.
Okay. So today I need to back up on one thing, and then we're going to go forward, and we'll see how far we can get. As I kind of laid this out, the goal is to work through the five discourses or teaching blocks that are in Matthew. And if you have a red letter Bible, you're probably scratching your head about five teaching blocks, because it looks like Jesus is teaching or speaking all the way through the Gospel of Matthew. Yeah, there's some narrative sections, there are some sections where he does miracles, and there are words in there that Jesus said. So where do we get the idea that there are five specific teaching blocks in Matthew? And it comes from a line that Matthew uses to wrap up each teaching block. And so if you'll look with me to chapter 7 of Matthew, verse 28. Matthew 7:28, when Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at his teaching. Then go with me over to chapter 11, verse 1. After Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, then flip with me over to chapter 13 and verse 53. When Jesus had finished these parables, now go with me over to chapter 19, verse 1. When Jesus had finished saying these things, and now go with me over to chapter 20. Let's see, where am I? Chapter 26. And I'll give you one guess what the first line is.
When Jesus
had finished saying these things. 26:1. So we have these five verses that conclude teaching blocks. And it looks like it's kind of an editorial device that Matthew uses to say, okay, we've come to the conclusion of a teaching section, and then we move on with some more narrative, and there's some teaching spliced into that narrative, but then it comes to a full teaching block, and you get that full teaching block, and then you'll get that when Jesus had finished these parables, these teachings, whatever. And so that's why we group Matthew into these five teaching blocks. The other thing I need to touch back on is the kingdom of heaven. And we've had kingdom of heaven language all through here. We had the Beatitudes, and the blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And then blessed are those who are persecuted on account of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. We're going to see parables maybe today where Jesus says the kingdom of heaven is like. We've seen that Jesus went about announcing that the kingdom of heaven was at hand. We saw Jesus do miracles to demonstrate the presence of the kingdom of heaven. Today we're going to see Jesus send the disciples out to announce that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. We're going to see Jesus empower them to do miracles to demonstrate the inbreaking of the kingdom of heaven. And so the question that we probably need to at least touch on is, what is the kingdom of heaven? And one of the ways that it's helped me to think about what the kingdom of heaven is to think about, well, what's the difference between the kingdom of heaven and heaven? I don't know if you've ever thought about that. But there is a difference between the kingdom of heaven and heaven. When we think of heaven, we tend to think of heaven as kind of being God's place. And whether we think of it in terms of out there beyond, whether we think of it in terms of something that's completely parallel to this universe, but God's place. And it's beyond. And we don't have real good language to get at that other than this kind of beyond type language. But the kingdom of heaven, heaven, we think primarily in terms of place, and it's especially the place that belongs to God. When we talk about kingdom of, now we're talking about the rule of God. That in heaven, God rules. In heaven, there is no opposition to the rule of God. And so kingdom of heaven, we want to focus on the kingdom part of it rather than simply the place, but we're thinking the dynamic in terms of God's rule. Okay, are you with me so far? Are you seeing kind of the difference? Then when we think about heaven, we're thinking about a place that we would go to on the other side of this life. Okay, God's place. When we think kingdom of heaven, and oftentimes that's in parallel with kingdom of God or synonymous with kingdom of God, now we're talking about the dynamic rule of God. And so God rules in heaven, but what do we pray? We pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And so we're praying for God's rule to not just be up there in heaven, but for God's rule to actually be down here on earth and to be exercised upon earth so that earth would come under the rule of God. Okay, you tracking so far? Now we have to add the dimension of time. And so when we talk about kingdom of heaven, this takes us into eschatology. And eschatology is, what was the word you used this morning? That was a really incredible word.
Neuroplasticity?
Yeah, neuroplasticity. Plasticity. Eschatology, it's not quite that big of a word, but I think if you can handle neuroplasticity, you can handle eschatology just fine. That eschatology is kind of last times, but more than last times, it's really about history. And it's about what God is doing in history and where God is moving history towards. And so what is the destination that God is moving history towards? And the destination that God is moving history towards is the kingdom of God coming in its fullness, the kingdom of heaven being in its fullness. And so when Jesus announces that the kingdom of heaven is at hand, it's like he's announcing that God's future, God's destination for humanity, God's destination for creation, that we're getting close to that, and God is actually bringing it into the present. The future is not just out there in the future, that the future is actually kind of making its way into the present. And I know that we tend to think about the, you know, time in terms of moving from past to present to future. But really, when we talk about eschatology and we talk about the inbreaking of the kingdom of heaven, now it's kind of like the direction gets flipped, and it's like God's future is actually moving into the present, breaking into the present. And so when God sends Jesus, his son, and Jesus begins to announce that the kingdom of heaven is at hand, it's not so much that we're on this journey in a sense of moving towards it, as much as God is bringing it into the present. Is that kind of making sense? Now, we're in this, we've used the phrase, already not yet, but I don't know how well we've unpacked it. And so when we talk about the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God or this kind of already not yet eschatology, what we're getting at is that in Jesus, in his ministry, in his death, in his resurrection, in the giving of the Holy Spirit, that God has already done something really significant in terms of bringing God's future, God's destination for the human race and for all creation. God is already bringing that into the present. But it's not yet here in its fullness. But it's here. But it's not yet here completely or totally. And so we live in this overlap of the ages. And so we have this old age that's marked by sin and rebellion. It's marked by death and sickness. It's marked by corruption. It's marked by any number of things that you can think of that are, you know, that keep us from God and that are the result of sin and especially death. And so that's the old age. And sometimes it's referred to as an age of darkness. Okay, and then we have this promise, this hope of this new age, God's kingdom coming. And that is marked by the giving of the Holy Spirit. That is marked by life and resurrection, where death no longer has hold. It's marked by love. It's marked by justice and righteousness and the peace of God, that all things are well. And it's marked by new creation. And so that God takes what was broken and ruined by sin and makes all things new and redeems and restores all things. And Jesus' resurrected body is kind of symbolic of that. It's the model of that. That just as Jesus died, is like old age thinks it won, and yet God raised Jesus from the dead and completely restored, renewed his body. And so that becomes the hope of all creation, the hope of every believer, the hope of Christ, the hope of the glory of God, that will actually participate in this huge renewal that God is bringing about. But it's not here yet, but it is. And so Jesus' resurrection is the inbreaking of God's future into the present. Jesus' resurrection, you know this, Jesus' resurrection was not just a resuscitation. Jesus' resurrection is that dead body raised new, never to die again. That dead body raised new, yes, still had the scars, and his body is somewhat symbolic. His body tells his story. And so look at the nail prints in my hands. And this is way off. You guys watch Cars? And you know Mater, right? And remember Mater had the opportunity to get rid of all of his dents? Was that Cars 2? I think it was Cars 2. He could have got rid of all. He kept his dents. Why did he keep his dents? Memories, that was his story. And so Mater, it doesn't work. Jesus still has his dents. Okay, his scars. But he's not debilitated by them in any way. In fact, those scars become signs of God's victory.
That's right.
And so that is kind of the resurrection that we're hoping for, that we're anticipating. That we'll still have our scars that we've gotten in this life, but they will no longer have any power whatsoever over us. And instead, they will be testimonies of God's victory. And so we anticipate that. Jesus has already kind of broken through with that. And now we have the Spirit. And so the Spirit is the gift of the new age. And the Spirit empowers us through this time in anticipation of God's kingdom coming in its fullness. When God's rule completely breaks in and has its way, God has his way over all things and makes all things new. So we're in this kind of already not yet time. And Jesus has been announcing that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. God's future. God's bringing it through Jesus. Okay, so I probably need to give you a moment. So talk to your neighbor real quick and explain to your neighbor what is the difference between heaven and the kingdom of heaven. Okay, now you started talking about cars again. Okay, so how did your neighbor do?
Very well.
Really well? Any questions? Anything we need to clear up? Okay, now, kind of back to the Beatitudes. So blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. See, when you're poor in spirit, when you recognize that you're insufficient, when you recognize that you're basically bankrupt when it comes to dealing with life, at that point, you're willing to let go of this kind of false notion that you actually rule your life. When you're bankrupt, you're willing to turn to God and look for God's rule and invite God in. God, come rule in my life because I sure can't do it. And at that point, yours becomes, you are already living under God's rule now rather than living in opposition to God's rule. And so the kingdom of heaven is yours, that future is yours, and you're already experiencing life under God's rule now. And we're still in this already not yet thing. But rather than simply being under a death sentence, what we begin to realize is that we're under a resurrection sentence. And that death is still at work. Our bodies are still frail. We're still living under the sentence of mortality. But because we're under the rule of God, mortality is not the last sentence. That we're under a resurrection sentence, and so we actually have the hope of Christ. Amen. The hope of resurrection. But as long as I think I'm self-sufficient, as long as I'm kind of arrogant in spirit instead of poor in spirit, it's like the walls are up, and God, I got this, rather than living under the rule of God. Same thing with blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are those who grieve. It's when we begin to recognize that we have some things to cry about rather than living in denial. When we begin to own our brokenness and our hurts, then that's when we're at a place where we can receive the comfort of God. But as long as I'm in denial of my hurts and my needs and my brokenness and my inadequacy, then how can I ever receive comfort? Because I'm saying I don't need it. When the truth is, I do. And so, blessed are those who grieve, blessed are those who mourn, because they're actually at the place where they can open up and own their grieving, and in doing that, they can receive what God desires to give. Comfort in this life, and especially the full comfort in terms of complete victory beyond. Okay, are you kind of seeing how this works? So, really important for us to have an understanding of the kingdom of heaven, an understanding of eschatology, and this forms the backdrop of everything in the New Testament. This is kind of the narrative, the shaping narrative, the controlling narrative that forms everything in the New Testament. This understanding that in Jesus, God's kingdom has broken into the present. And that because of what God has done in Jesus, we have the hope of Christ. That we're no longer under simply a death sentence, but we're under a resurrection sentence. And we have the Spirit already as a down payment, as a guarantee that resurrection day is coming. And the Spirit empowers us to live towards that day. So that we live towards that day, and so that we become, not by our own works, but by the grace of God, the power of the Spirit, we become worthy of that day. And we've been in Philippians some. Our citizenship is in heaven. That's the place we belong to, not this world. And so we conduct ourselves as citizens of heaven. We live the righteousness of the Sermon on the Mount by the power of the Spirit. Okay, real quick again, because I'm not sure you really got it. Talk to your neighbor about the kingdom of heaven, eschatology, what's different between heaven and the kingdom of heaven. Okay, one more thing. This is probably more just a personal request. But the next time you're at a Christian funeral, Will you please not just talk about how they're in a better place?
Amen.
Would you remind yourself and your friend how they're under the sentence of resurrection?
That's
our ultimate hope. See, if we end up just celebrating that they're in a better place, then that basically leaves this place hopeless.
Yes.
And it's like, why don't we all just get out of here? Okay, but it's not. Our Christian hope is not simply heaven. That's a part of it, but that's not the whole hope. Our Christian hope is the resurrection. God raised Jesus. And so our Christian hope is that not only would these bodies be restored, but this place would be restored, that all things would be made new. And so that we really begin to remind ourselves at funerals, not simply that they're in a better place, but we remind ourselves of the hope of resurrection and what God is going to do with this place.
Yes.
That God is going to make it new and redeem it and restore it. And so that's the hope that we live to. Don't cut short our hope.
Amen.
Okay, now, Jesus, where we're going next today. Chapter 10. And this is the second, well, I should ask for questions. So any questions on the Sermon on the Mount? I know we didn't do it justice, but I'll give you two questions. Any questions? Well, I mean, it's in your Bible.
So being blessed, it's like you are blessed, not going to be blessed, right? You're currently.
You're currently blessed now,
yes.
But why are you blessed now while you're full of tears? Because you have access to the future, and God is already at work in your life, bringing that future to bear.
Yes, yeah, so the answer is not, I will work at being, you are.
Yeah, it's you are, and it's because of what God has done. Right.
Don't use the pronoun you need to work on.
Yeah, I don't know. I don't know that you have to work on being poor in spirit so much as you have to own it.
You already are.
We kind of already are, but we tend to live in denial. And so the challenge is that I got to work at owning it. And once I begin to own it, then that's a great place to be, because then I can live, I can receive God's rule, and so I am blessed. And same thing with hungering and thirsting for righteousness. I mean, at some sense, you don't have to work at being hungry. You just have to begin to own your hunger. And sooner or later, if you're not hungry for it, God's going to flip the tables and you are going to be hungry for it. And you own it. So I think that's important. I think where I hesitate in terms of your question is, we are the salt of the earth, we are the light of the world, and indeed we are. We are. But to be the salt of the earth, to be the light of the world, we have to be reconstituted.
That's right.
And that reconstitution takes the form of righteousness. And righteousness requires my effort, but my effort is not enough. And so righteousness requires me asking and seeking and knocking, and God, give me the gift of being able to reconcile with my brother and to actually love him instead of always thinking about getting even. And God, give me the gift of being able to see my sisters as my sisters instead of just objects. And God, give me the gift of my yes being yes and my no being no, and the gift of being faithful in my marriage so that my marriage achieves your purpose. And God, give me the gift of being able to love my enemy and to pray for those who are doing me wrong. And give me the gift of somehow letting go of a self-centered notion of justice or a group-centered notion of justice. So it's all about me and my group getting our rights. God, help me to let go of that so that my justice, my desire for justice is really a desire for your justice instead of my rights. And so I got to pray for that. And so that's the righteousness that is required. And yeah, that takes some effort on my part, but ultimately that's a work of God. Let's see. Any other questions? Yes?
On number 5, or chapter 5, verse 5, the Beatitudes talks about if you're humble, you inherit the earth.
If you're meek, yeah. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Does your translation say humble?
Yeah.
So, yeah, so when I was young, I learned this definition of meek that I think was completely wrong. And it was that meekness is power under control. I don't know if you've ever heard that before, but that was popular for a while, and I completely disagree with that now. That this line comes from back in Psalm 37, and in Psalm 37, the meek are those who lost their land. Their land was taken from them. If they would have had power, they could have held on to their land. But their land was taken from them, and in their culture, if you had no land, you had no power. If you had no land, you had no future. And so for Jesus to say, blessed are the meek, blessed are the landless, blessed are those who have no power, who have no vote, you know, they're going to inherit the earth, you're going to inherit the earth. It calls attention to this flip that's going to take place when God's kingdom comes. And that God is going to make all things right. And you'll have your inheritance, you'll have your share, you'll have your livelihood. That there's going to be a balancing of things, which is followed right up by, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. So that's how I've kind of come to understand it. I don't know if that makes sense or helps or not. Okay, one more question. We good? Okay, so after the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus does some miracles, and we could spend plenty of time talking about them, but we don't have plenty of time. And so now to go to discourse number 2, and this is where Jesus sends out the 12. And so I'll go ahead and read chapter 10, verse 1. Jesus called his 12 disciples to him and gave them authority to drive out evil spirits and to heal every disease and sickness. That's what Jesus had been doing. These are the names of the 12 apostles. First, Simon, who is called Peter, and his brother Andrew, James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector, James, son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. You know, it is interesting that Matthew identifies himself here as the tax collector, and he identifies Simon as the Zealot. Do you know the difference between the two? The tax collector was a Jew, Matthew, who sold out to Rome and collected taxes from his own people for the Romans so that he could make a profitable living. Okay, a sellout. A Zealot is someone who's willing to go against Rome. Anarchy, terrorists, willing to lay it on the line. And what are they both now? Disciples of Jesus. That's amazing. It's almost like you would have a Republican and a Christian under Jesus. I mean, a Republican and a Democrat under Jesus. I've been in my church too long. So in my church, I have a guy, I shouldn't talk. I have a guy who is anti-border patrol because he has been hassled so much. And it just rips him up to see the pictures of the little kids in the cages. I mean, he is just heartbroken over that. And then I have a Border Patrol agent who's about the loving, most kind-hearted man you'll ever meet. And they're both there on Sunday morning. And at times, it's a challenge to serve communion and everybody receive communion. But that's what's going on here. That's what should be going on in our local churches, to where disciples really are being made from all walks of life and coming together and recognizing that, okay, Border Patrol agent and, you know, anti-Border Patrol, but we're under Christ. We're under the lordship of Christ. And that unites us more deeply than anything could divide us.
Right.
And so then that also needs to impact how we carry out our politics or how we carry out our jobs, how we carry out our views. We may have very different views on policies, but in terms of how we conduct ourselves towards each other and in the world, we need to conduct ourselves with the righteousness
Amen.
Of the Sermon on the Mount.
Yeah.
And we only get there by asking and seeking and knocking. But the Father desires to give good gifts so that Matthew the tax collector and Simon the Levite can actually go out on mission together in Jesus' name.
Thank
That's
God.
Radical.
Amen.
That's the kingdom of heaven.
Yes.
And not just one more worldly kingdom. Salt of the earth, light of the world. Anyways, we got to keep going. So verse 5. These 12. Jesus sent out with the following instructions. Do not go among the Gentiles or enter any town of the Samaritans. Go rather to the lost sheep of Israel. As you go, preach this message. The kingdom of heaven is near. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse those who have leprosy, drive out demons. Freely you have received, freely give. Do not take along any gold or silver or copper in your belts. Take no bag for the journey or extra tunic or sandals or a staff, for the worker is worth his keep. Whatever town or village you enter, search for some worthy person there and stay at his house until you leave. As you enter the home, give it your greeting. Give it your peace. If the home is deserving, let your peace rest on it. If it is not, let your peace return to you. If anyone will not welcome you or listen to your words, shake the dust off your feet when you leave that home or town. I tell you the truth, it will be more bearable for Sodom and Gomorrah on the day of judgment than for that town. I am sending you out like sheep among wolves. Therefore, be as shrewd as snakes and as innocent as doves. Now, there's just a few things here that I want us to focus on. First of all, basically, they are going out, being sent out, to announce and to demonstrate that God's rule has broken into the present. That's the announcement. That's the purpose of the miracles, the exorcisms, to demonstrate the reality that we're no longer just in the old age under the sentence of death, that we are in the new age under the sentence of resurrection, that we are in the new age. And that God is bringing that new age, that kingdom, God's rule, into the present through Jesus. And so he has sent them, and they are out on his authority. Second thing I want you to notice. It's kind of risky. You're being sent out dependent on the people that you're going to. I mean, ultimately, you're dependent upon God. You're dependent upon Jesus who sent you. But in terms of not taking with you extra money, extra clothes, all that stuff, what that does is it forces a reliability upon God to already be going before you and touching people's hearts so that they will receive you. And that's kind of scary. But that's what Jesus is sending them out. I'm sending you out. You're going to announce that God's kingdom is at hand. You're not going to take anything extra. You're going to have to rely upon God. And what you're going to rely upon God to do is to put people out there in front of you, ahead of you, who are actually going to take care of you. And who are going to bless you and welcome you. And not everybody's going to do that. But you're trusting that God is going to put someone out there who will. And that's tough to think about today. When I think about, I had it pretty good. My dad was a professor at Point Loma, and so I basically got my education for free. And when I think about what so many students face today who have a call to ministry, and the cost of tuition, and then if they go on to seminary, the cost there, and then where they're going to end up in their first church.
Right.
You know? Maybe their second, maybe their fifth church. I mean, you talk about scary. And you talk about having to trust that God is going to go before you and put somebody in front of you that's going to see to it that you're cared for as you answer the call of God, as you go on the mission that God sends you on. So we need to hear this today. And it could be that God is tapping somebody on the shoulder now saying, hey, I want you to go. And you're going to have to trust me. And you've been hesitant to answer my call upon you because you know the numbers and you know that, quote unquote, it doesn't pay to be a minister. And yet, there's this call. Do you trust me enough to go? Do you trust me enough that I'll put somebody out there in front of you, that I'll touch their hearts, and they'll make a way for you to carry out my ministry? And it could be that God is tapping somebody on the shoulder even now about, wow, I'm so blessed. Maybe what I need to be doing is using the things that God has blessed me with to enable somebody to answer God's call upon their life. Maybe God has actually resourced me so that somebody else can say yes and know that God is going to take care of them. So I don't know kind of what seat you're sitting in. Maybe you're somewhere in the middle. Most of us are. But to just recognize that what Jesus is basically assuring the disciples here is that as you go, you can count on God to take care of you. And the way God is going to take care of you is by touching people in front of you who will welcome you and receive you and provide for you. You're worth your work. You kind of seeing it?
Yes.
And it's real. It's down to earth. I'm sending you to demonstrate that the kingdom of heaven is at hand and to announce it. And you're going to have to rely upon God, but I'm going to put people in front of you who will welcome you and who will make a way for you to answer this call. We go on. Be on your guard against men. They will hand you over to local councils, flog you in their synagogues. On my account, you will be brought before governors and kings as witnesses to them and to the Gentiles. But when they arrest you, do not worry about what to say or how to say it. At that time, you will be given what to say. For it will not be you speaking, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. That's pretty good news. It's not good news that you're going to get arrested. It's not good news that some of you are going to be put to death. But it is good news that you're not going to be alone. And you get put in situations that you can't prepare for. I mean, you're kind of prepared, but it's not like you can script it all out. And yet Jesus is saying, don't worry, that the Spirit will give you what to say when you need to say it.
Amen.
And again, that should take some of the fear out of answering the call, some of the fear out of going. Yes, there's the fear of how am I going to make ends meet. Yes, there's the fear of the opposition that I'm going to face. But in both cases, the fear is kind of relieved in terms of I'm going to have people in front of you who are going to welcome you and who are going to take care of you. And when you're faced with opposition, no matter how severe or how slight, don't worry, I'll give you the words to say by my Spirit. I'm not going to leave you alone out there. He goes on. Brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child. Children will rebel against their parents and have them put to death. All men will hate you because of me, but he who stands firm to the end will be saved. When you are persecuted in one place, flee to another. I tell you the truth, you will not finish going through the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes. A student is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the student to be like his teacher, and the servant like his master. If the head of the house has been called Beelzebub, how much more the members of his household? So do not be afraid of them. There is nothing concealed that will not be disclosed, or hidden that will not be made known. What I tell you in the dark, speak in the daylight. What is whispered in your ear, proclaim from the roofs. Do not be afraid of those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? Yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from the will of your Father. And even the very hairs of your head are all numbered. So don't be afraid. You are worth more than many sparrows. Whoever acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge him before my Father in heaven. But whoever disowns me before men, I will disown him before my Father in heaven. Do not suppose that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to turn a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies will be the members of his own household. Anyone who loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves his son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And anyone who does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. You hear what it's going to take, right? We've talked about it already. Not simply the buy-in, but the sell-out. That Jesus has to be the priority. Jesus has to take precedent over family members. Jesus has to take precedent over being liked or accepted. Jesus is everything and has no rivals. That when he sends us out, when he calls us, he calls for this complete allegiance, this complete devotion. He says, don't be afraid. You're going to face some really hard stuff, and you're going to face rejection at various places along the way, and people aren't going to understand you, but I'm going to be with you, and you need to sell out to me, or you basically miss out on everything I have for you. He who receives you receives me. And he who receives me receives the one who sent me. Anyone who receives a prophet because he is a prophet will receive a prophet's reward. And anyone who receives a righteous man because he is a righteous man will receive a righteous man's reward. And if anyone gives even a cup of cold water to one of these little ones because he is my disciple, I tell you the truth, he will certainly not lose his reward. This is absolutely mind-blowing to me. That when I am sent in Jesus' name, and I'm living in Jesus' name, and someone receives me and welcomes me into their life, who are they receiving? Jesus, the one who sent me. And when they receive Jesus, they're receiving the one who sent Jesus. They're receiving God the Father. This has changed my whole approach to ministry. That it's not how many people I can say I convinced to say a sinner's prayer. I mean, those are prayers that need to be prayed, but who's receiving me? And if somebody is opening their life and opening their heart to receive me, to welcome me into their world and into their lives, the gospel is advancing. That they're not just receiving me, because I'm not there on my own. I'm there sent. And so when they begin to open up and to share and to discuss and to welcome me into their lives, then they're actually welcoming Jesus into their life. I don't know what point salvation takes place, but somewhere in their transformation is going to take place. And salvation will come. See, if somebody fully receives me, then that's going to change them. If someone fully receives me, then that's going to reorient them towards Jesus. Because Jesus is the one who sent me. And at some point, they will say a sinner's prayer. At some point, they will turn and cry out. But to live with the assurance, to live with the confidence, to minister in such a way to know that whenever I'm invited into a place, whether it's a conversation, whether it's a hospital room, whether it's over dinner, but whenever I'm invited into a place, that they're actually inviting Jesus into that place because I'm sent by Him. And I'm trying to be, by His grace and His Spirit, I'm trying to conform to Him. I hope that sets you free a bit in ministry. That as you go back to your different places, to know that when somebody's welcoming you into their world and they're sharing with you what's going on with their family, they're sharing with you about whatever struggles they might have, whatever dreams and aspirations they might have, whatever wounds that they might have, when they begin to open up and to share with you and invite you into those kind of hallowed places in their lives, they're actually inviting Jesus in to minister there because you've been sent by Him. And as they receive you, they receive Him. And when they give you a cup of cold water, they're giving Jesus a cup of cold water. And they won't lose for that. And that's Jesus talking. And then He's done and He sends them out. He finished saying these things. And then we have some more. Well, we get the bad news about John the Baptist being arrested. And then we get some more stories of, got some more red letter stuff. But we get down to chapter 13 and we get the parables. And just want to touch on the parables really quickly. I got this out of a little book called How to Read the Bible for All It's Worth by Gordon Fee and Douglas Stewart. And I think it's Gordon Fee who wrote the section on parables. And he says something like this, that when we think about parables, we have to think about them designed to kind of do three things. So the first thing is kind of the obvious one, that they're an illustration of the kingdom of heaven. So when we think parables, we're thinking illustrations. It's an illustration, it's a word picture, a story that illustrates what God's kingdom is like. Okay, but if that's all we're thinking about, we've kind of missed it. Because he goes on to say that there are two more aspects of a parable. The second thing that a parable does is it exposes to us our relationship to the kingdom of heaven. So it doesn't just illustrate, but it exposes us. What is our relationship to God's rule? And then the third thing it does is if we really get a parable, if a parable gets us, then it evokes a response. And typically the response is repentance. That I need to realign my life. I've been exposed. That here's God's rule, and here I am. And I'm outside of God's rule. I'm living in opposition to God's rule. I haven't completely come under God's rule. I haven't surrendered to God's rule. We get exposed. And the goal of the parable isn't simply to expose us, but to evoke a response to where we repent and we humble ourselves and we receive God's rule in our lives. So the first parable in chapter 13 that Jesus begins to tell is the parable of the sower. And you all know this one. The sower goes out to sow and the seed lands in four different places. Hard path, shallow rocky soil where there's thorns and thistles growing, and good soil. And you know the results. The birds come and they eat the seed that falls on the hard path. It never germinates. Then you get the seed that's in the shallow, rocky soil and it springs up, but it has no depth, withers quickly in the heat. Then you get the seed that's in the soil that has the thorns and the thistles growing, and so that seed grows, but it never produces any fruit. It's choked out by the thorns and the thistles, the weeds. And then you get the seed that falls in the good soil and it produces an incredible harvest. And you're thinking, which soil am I? It exposes us. And but it doesn't just expose us to say, well, too bad for you, you're shallow. Always will be. Or too bad for you, you got a bunch of things growing in your life that shouldn't be there. You're never going to bear any fruit. Too bad, sorry. The whole thing of exposing us is to move us to repent.
Amen.
And so that we pray, God, help me to get these weeds out of my life. God, help me to get the rocks out of here and to get some deeper soil so that I can really grow in you and your word can grow in me. So the parables are designed to expose us to the rule of God and make us realize where we're at in relation to God's rule and then move us to repentance to come under God's rule. Now, these parables also, the more I look at them and think about chapter 10 and the mission instructions, these are also parables for ministry. That when I send you out, keep sowing. And when I send you out, the next one is the parable of the weeds. And how there's going to be good seed sown and there's going to be wicked seed sown. And the both are going to come up and the temptation is going to be to do a whole bunch of weeding. And in the process of doing a whole bunch of weeding, you actually destroy the good seed. And so it's kind of like, wait, that God will take care of that in God's time. And sometimes we can really make a mess of things because we're going to weed when it's not God's time. And then the next parables are about what? The parable of the mustard seed and the parable of the yeast. And again, it may not look like you're accomplishing much, but keep sowing that seed. Keep that mustard seed. It doesn't look like much, but it's going to turn into the tree that supports everything. And we could go on through these. The last ones. The parable of the hidden treasure and the parable of the pearl. Let me just read these two to you as well. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field. When a man found it, he hid it again, and then in his joy went and sold all he had and bought that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant looking for fine pearls. When he found one of great value, he went away and sold everything he had and bought it. Man, it kind of exposes, doesn't it? Have I really sold out? Have I really believed that it's worth everything to belong to Jesus? Have I really come to the place where I've sold out, I've surrendered everything, I've consecrated everything? Because it's worth it to be under the rule of God instead of trying to rule my own life or to be under the rule of sin. Have I come to the place where I recognize that it's really worth it? Jesus tells the parable to expose us so that we would repent and be able to receive the more that he has for us, everything he has for us. And again, I think about these parables in terms of Jesus sending out the 12. If you're going to go, man, you got to be sold out. And you got to keep selling out. Because life changes, and life tends to get bigger and more complex. In every new situation, you kind of got to go back to the parable. Have I sold out? And then you go back to the Sermon on the Mount. Ask, seek, knock. God, help me to sell out to you. To live under your rule. And by his grace, that transformation happens.
Amen.
I know what you're thinking. How are we going to get to a healing service now? I'm thinking the same thing. But, you know, it's all about the kingdom of heaven. And when we do a healing service, we're basically praying the Lord's Prayer. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And we're acknowledging that we're sold out. God, your will be done. Complete sellout. And God, we know that we're under a sentence of resurrection. God, if it brings you glory, start that resurrection now. Bring healing as a sign that resurrection day is coming. And God, if it's not your timing for this, we know that it's going to get done. We just don't know when. We know that this scar, this wound, it's not going to be victorious. We know that resurrection day is coming, and that's our hope. And God, we're praying that you would bring healing now as a sign and symbol that that resurrection day is coming. But God, we're also willing to live with this thing and even die with this thing if that's what brings you glory. Your perspective is too big for us. And if empowered by the Spirit to live righteously and faithfully unto you as we deal with this affliction, it's kind of like Jesus saying in terms of the cross, not my will, but your will be done.
Right.
And it's kind of like Paul with his prayer for that thorn in the flesh, thorn in his side to be removed. And yet my grace is sufficient in weakness. And so when we anoint for healing, we're basically praying, God, your kingdom come, however you want to bring it. Use my life,
right.
Use this illness or affliction,
right.
To demonstrate that you rule,
right.
And that we're under a sentence of resurrection. God, have your way. So I'm going to ask our elders who have been called upon to kind of take their stations around the room. And it doesn't really matter where you're at in life. Doesn't even really matter, I don't think, how much faith you have. It's all about the work of Christ, and he only requires the faith of a mustard seed. And there are a few miracles, even in the Gospel of John, where faith wasn't even required. Jesus just did it. And so I'm not too worried about whether or not you have enough faith or we have enough faith. We are simply trusting that God will do what God will do. And so I invite you, I'm going to pray, and then I'm going to invite you to make your way to one of these who is ready to anoint you. And they'll simply pray over you. You can tell them what you would like to be prayed about or for. And or you might want to be anointed for someone else. That you're coming representing someone else who is hurting, who is broken, who needs healing. And you just mentioned who you would like to be anointed for. Let me pray. Father in heaven, we come asking and seeking and knocking and trusting that we will receive. And we don't know what we'll receive, but we know it's a good gift from you. Whether it's indeed the healing that we're seeking, or whether it is empowerment by your Spirit to be a witness to the truth that we're under your rule and under this sentence of resurrection. But we come in faith and we come trusting, we come believing that you're going to have your way, that you're going to be glorified. We're praying for your rule to come and to be done. Move, we pray. In Jesus' name we ask, amen.